So if you have your Bibles open or you're looking behind me there. Anyway, I just want to say that Psalm 141 is very closely related to Psalm 140. David is in earnest prayer on both occasions, but there's a change in David's outlook and his focus between the close of Psalm 140 and the start of Psalm 141. In Psalm 140, the danger to David was coming solely from the outside. The evil hearts of men were against him, and he cries out to God in verse 1 of Psalm 140, "Save me from evil men." And Psalm 140 teaches us valuable truths that actually apply in Psalm 141. Firstly, that faithful believers are often endangered by the words of the wicked. And secondly, the slander and abuse of the wicked have been around since sin came into the world, and they are often used against the faithful by the unfaithful. And now in Psalm 141, David finds the danger is no longer only from the outside. The danger now also comes from his own thoughts and his own behavior. And so it has been suggested that Psalm 140, "Save me from evil men," has become in Psalm 141, "Save me from evil me." Now, Psalm 141 is called a lament, and that is to say the prayer is about a distressing situation which a believer has encountered. And in this prayer, David is crying out to God with no inhibition whatsoever. He's bearing his heart before God. He's pouring out his distress and his need. But the one thing we should note about this lament is that it's unique because the psalmist's complaint is not against God. He's not unhappy with God, and he's not blaming God. He's not griping about anything. Instead, he is passionately pleading his case for God to come and help. Now, the inspiration for Psalms 140 and 141 is uncertain, but most theologians and commentators believe they were written at a time when David was being persecuted by Saul. Therefore, by looking at the records in the Old Testament and reading some of the other Psalms, we begin to understand what kind of effect Saul's persecution had upon David. I mean, Saul used physical threat. He slandered David's character. He told outright lies about David's actions and deeds. And there were times when David simply had to disappear. He hid wherever he could. He was made an outlaw in his own land. And we can read about how deeply it affected David in Psalms like 34 and 52 and Psalm 54 and so on. But imagine, I mean, the father of your best friend is trying to kill you. I mean, Saul was consumed by the thought of killing David, and Saul was trying to track him down like an animal in the wilderness. So I think it's safe to assume that there were times when the pressure seemed immense, and Saul's persecution was a source of great trouble and anxiety for David. And in the midst of all the trouble and all the anxiety, David realized that the attacks upon him were able to kindle a sinful response within him. He finds that he is tempted to react as the wicked men and women around him react. And this is why Psalm 141 is unique amongst David's Psalms of lament, because he recognizes that the threat of sin is within him. And so he turns to God in prayer. And his prayer is divided into three parts. Verses 1 and 2, David pleads for the presence of God. Verses 3 to 6, David pleads for God's protection. And verses 7 to 10, David pleads for God's safety. So before I read the passage, let me pray for us, and then I'll read the passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask you to speak especially to brothers and sisters who may be gathered here under your word tonight, who know all too well, all too painfully, the circumstances and the situations that are recorded in this psalm. So speak to all of us so that we might know what to do in time of trial, and especially when our persons and our characters are under assault unjustly. open our eyes, Father, to see the truth in your word, which you have inspired and which is profitable for our training in righteousness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 141, a psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds and company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me, it is kindness. Let him rebuke me, it's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. And when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are toward you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Amen. Well, as we've already noted, this is a prayer by a man who is being persecuted, slandered, demeaned, under suspicion. He is hunted, he's hated, and yet he's not praying specifically for God to come and help against his enemies. Instead, he's praying that God will protect him from himself because he fears that he is about to sin as a reaction to his circumstances. Derek Kidner writes, "This is a prayer against compromise and a plea for survival under savage attacks which such an attitude has invited." And David's attitude appears to have invited vengeance and revenge in his heart. I mean, David's great concern is that he is being tempted toward taking matters into his own hands against his enemies and not being fully satisfied with his trust in God. And as we look at the text, we see straight away that this is an intense prayer by David. I think it should stand out to us because, I mean, how often do we recognize and confess in our own prayers that we are a danger to ourselves? I mean, that our own thoughts and desires foment the underlying issues of sin. One of the commentators, as I alluded to earlier, named this psalm, "Dear Lord, save me from evil me." And the first thing that is very apparent from verse 1 and 2 is that this is an urgent prayer. David is not casually going to the throne of grace and throwing up a few intercessions. No, he is prostrate before the Lord. He's desperately in need. He fully understands the gravity of his circumstance. His soul is troubled, and he expresses urgency as he goes before the Lord. Verse 1, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you." Notice how he calls upon Yahweh twice. The first time he calls for Yahweh to come. The second time he asks Yahweh to hear. It's a prayer that begins with a cry to be in God's presence. "Hasten to me," he says. Sort of like a spiritual 999 call. He says, "Hurry to me." And it gives the impression that Yahweh may have had some distance to travel to get there. That at that present moment, David didn't feel the near presence of God, and he's concerned that God may actually be quite far away. And as David prays for Yahweh to attend him, he's praying for, the Puritans used to pray for what they called the manifest presence of God. They would pray, "Hurry to me in your power and in your influence, and use them to evidence that you have arrived." They saw in the power and influence of God the manifestation of his presence. And David is sort of praying in that same vein here. Verse 2, David continues, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So having prayed for Yahweh to hear and to hasten and to manifest his presence, David now prays that Yahweh will find his prayer acceptable and pleasing. He prays that his prayer will be as incense. Incense was used in the temple to produce the sweet-smelling aroma. It was ordained by God to be part of the temple worship. And here David prays that God might accept his prayer as a sweet-smelling offering. I mean, this is the image we see in Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 5. The 24 elders bowed down before the throne of God, with each elder holding a bowl of incense. And we are told that the incense in the bowls is the prayers of the saints. The prayers of God's people produce a sweet incense-like aroma that rises to him. And when the child of God prays, God listens. Spurgeon said, "There is a voice to the great Father in every cry and groan and tear of his child, and he can understand what they mean even when they are quite unable to express it." Children, as parents or grandparents, every parent knows their child's voice when they start to cry. They don't confuse their child's cry with someone else's cry. And when they're helpless infants, well, you know why they're crying, more or less. You know it's a cry from hunger or frustration or from simply being left alone. But now at the end of verse 2, David intensifies his prayer as he lifts up his hands. I mean, throughout the Bible, when people involve their bodies in prayer, it adds intensity. When we fall to our knees or when we're brought to tears in prayer. And when we teach our children to close their eyes and fold their hands, well, we're teaching them that their bodies and their posture are a part of prayer. And David compares this prayer of his and the lifting up of his hands to the evening sacrifice that took place every evening in the temple. You see, David understands the transaction that takes place between us and God when we pray. You and I are lifting up our needs to God. You and I are coming to him as an expression that he is the only one who can truly help, that we are putting our trust in him and in him alone. See, prayer is the ultimate expression of our faith. I mean, I couldn't help but wonder if David, as he prayed this prayer, was possibly praying in the battlefield or sleeping in the wilderness or maybe hiding out from Saul in a cave somewhere as he prayed this, and he was saying, "Yahweh, I am in the middle of nowhere. But please accept my prayer as if I was standing in your temple at the evening service at this very moment, offering you worship and sacrifice." In verses 1 and 2, David has prayed a prayer of invocation. He's called upon the Lord to come and to hear him as he continues to pray. And in verses 3 and 4, David prays for three things. Firstly, he prays that God will watch over his speech, that God will watch over his heart, and that God will watch over his appetite. Firstly, he prays that God will set a guard over his mouth and keep watch over the door of his lips. In some respects, you know, this might apply to our conversations in the world, the fact that we are tempted to exaggerate, and to tell lies, and say unnecessary things about other people. But it's important to note that the context of Psalm 141 is prayer. And therefore, David is praying to God. And he asks God to guard, to keep watch over what comes out of his mouth, because his real concern is that he might actually offend God. You see, in praying about the wicked and his circumstances, David is concerned that in his passion, he might say something offensive. The attack he is under is not of his own making. It's unjust, it's unfair. Saul has turned his own country against him. His enemies are telling lies and slandering him, and he fears that he might say something that betrayed a resentful spirit against his situation, or maybe an envious spirit toward the position of his enemies, and both of which would display a dissatisfaction with the way God was dealing with his situation. And look at verse 4. It confirms that the wicked have delicacies. I mean, in fact, they have some really good things. And it would be normal for anyone to envy and want those things for themselves, especially when they're under stress. And at the same time, as the wicked prosper, well, they seem to have the upper hand over David. It would be easy for him to have a resentful spirit. And whether it's an envy of what the wicked have, or a resentment of their apparent control over him, or the success they appear to be enjoying, David doesn't want to say anything about the situation that sounds ugly or aggravated or bitter or envious. And that's because he believes that to speak in such a way that manifests a resentful spirit would be offensive to his God. It would not only express a lack of faith in the God he knows and loves, but he would also be saying, look, I don't really trust you anymore. Look how good those guys are doing. You're no longer enough for me. So yes, I envy them. I mean, how can you expect me to trust a God who seems to have so little, if any, control at all over my situation? And this is the real key to the psalm. David wants above all things to be faithful to God. And to do that means to trust that every moment of every day and in every situation, he is being cared for under the sovereignty of the living Almighty God. In other words, whatever is taking place in David's life is coming to him straight from the hand of Yahweh. And he wants to trust it. He wants to take it on board and not resent it. So David prays, Father, guard my mouth and my lips from ever saying such things. But David is also aware that his mouth is only the microphone. It's not the source of his envy and desire. He realizes that the source of his sinfulness is much deeper. It's coming out of his nature. In verse 4, David prays, do not let my heart incline to any evil. I mean, yes, please wash my mouth and my lips, but my real need is at the source of my thoughts. So take control of my heart. And to put this in context, it was the prophet Jeremiah who said, it's the heart. The heart's that's deceitful above all things, and it's beyond cure. And Jesus explained the role of the heart in Luke 6 when he spoke of the evil man. He said, the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. See, David understands this. So David prays that God will take charge of his heart, control it, and don't let it be inclined toward evil things. Now, I think this is a good example of how we should actually pray, because if we only control our mouths and we're not concerned about our hearts, then we can so easily become hypocrites. If we disguise our feelings and our thoughts, but continue to harbor them, the sinful thoughts and the things in our hearts, then we are hypocrites. And it's only when God takes control and puts out the embers of our sin and desire in our hearts that we are actually changed. And like David, we must desire to be changed at the very core of our lives by the grace of God. Because it's our heart which... our heart, it's the fountain that gives life to our words and our deeds. And now that David has prayed for his heart, he begins to look outward. He realizes that his desires for the delicacies of the wicked are actually motivated to some extent by his relationship with the world, his relationship with the wicked. He prays, don't let my heart busy myself with wicked deeds in the company with men who work iniquity. It's almost as if David understands it's counterintuitive to ask God to control his heart in one breath and then go out in the world and hang out with the wicked and do what they do in the next. C.S. Lewis said that it's inevitable that we will eventually become like the people we imitate. And if we busy ourselves in the company of men and women who work iniquity, then we're bound to be influenced by them. It's like asking God to come and push on the brake and slow us down, while at the same time we want to stay in the driver's seat and put the accelerator to the floor. You know, David knows that the company of the wicked are of no help to him as he seeks to live a life that honors Yahweh. But on the other hand, notice that he sees the company of the righteous is of great help. It's an assistance to him. So he continues, "Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It's oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." In other words, he's saying, I pray that you will send a righteous man into my life to walk with me. Please send a brother or a sister who will rebuke me, because loving criticism is the oil that heals a wound. It's as if David is praying, Father, let not my pride or my ignorance or my selfishness ignore the rebuke of a brother. Let me listen. Let me take it on board, because my true desire is to run away from evil. And just think for a moment David's personal experience and his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. I mean, it was a chain of sin, starting with lust, then adultery, and finally ending in murder. And David thought he had gotten away with it until Nathan, his friend, came to him. Nathan rebuked him, and I'm sure it was painful for David to actually face up to the truth, and I'm sure it was painful for Nathan to have to bring it up. But David's accepted Nathan's words as loving truth rather than a personal attack. And it was Nathan's concern for David and his honesty in the situation that brought about David's repentance in Psalm 51. You know, I think this is a perfect outworking of Proverbs 27, verse 6, which reads, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but an enemy multiplies his kisses." And here David prays in verse 4, "Lord, take control of my heart so that I might never spurn the rebuke of a righteous man." Proverbs 27:17 also says that iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens his brother. You see, the Lord places people in our lives to help us on the way. And which would you prefer, the loving rebuke from a godly friend or the flattery and deceit of a wicked man? Or as David puts it at the end of verses 4 and 5, would you prefer the delicacies, the trinkets of the world, or would you prefer a righteous, trusting relationship with the living God? And then finally, in verses 7 to 10, we find that David offers up a prayer for safety, and he prays for intervention. See, David is aware of the plans of his enemies, even as he seeks refuge in Yahweh. He says in verse 7 that they plan to plow up his bones and scatter them at the mouth of Sheol. And in the cultures of the day, it was not uncommon for kings to dig up the bones of their dead enemies and their ancestors and scatter them across the lands or desecrate their graves. It was a way to show their complete domination over their enemy, to show the enemy is totally helpless, and to erase them from memory as if they almost never existed. In a sense, it was sort of the final and ultimate insult to your enemy. And this is the image that David uses here in verse 7. But in verse 8, David says, "My eyes are toward you. I seek refuge. Don't leave me defenseless against them." In other words, don't let them kill me. He then prays that their plans will boomerang on them in verses 9 and 10. "Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely." You know, when I first read verse 10, I had this image of Peter Sellers as the Inspector Clouseau trying to trap the cat burglar. I mean, you can imagine the inspector has set this trap whereby when they charge into the room where he's stealing his stuff, he only has one way to run. He runs straight down the hallway. And in the hallway, Inspector Clouseau has set up a wire and a net so that as he runs past, he trips the wire and he goes up and he's suspended to the ceiling. And everything is going beautifully. The guy is early in the house and Clouseau, and they all charge in. And Clouseau watches him run down the hallway and he thinks he has him, but nothing happens. He runs straight down the hallway and out the window to the other side. Clouseau, rather bothered by this, goes down and he looks at the tripwire and he suspects and he kicks the tripwire and nothing happens. And he kicks it again, nothing's happened. And in sheer frustration, he stomps on it and the things go and he gets suspended from the ceiling. That's the kind of thing David is praying for here. Let me run past their nets of safety and they chase me. Let the nets fall on them. And at this point, David has really, in many ways, finished his prayer, but the underlying tone of this last stanza is still ringing. With all the snares and the traps that the world in general and evildoers specifically set for us, we need to keep our eyes fixed on Yahweh. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember the scene where Christian comes to the potter's cottage, and there are two huge lions on either side of the path. And he's about to turn around and run when, watchful, the doorkeeper of the cottage opens the door and he calls out, "Don't fear the lions. The lions are chained. Just keep in the middle of the path and they can't reach you." So after a few moments' hesitation, Christian very apprehensively and very carefully walks down the center of the path. And although the lions are roaring and they're reaching out to swipe at him, he was careful not to look at them. And he kept his eyes fixed on the doorkeeper. And isn't that a wonderful image for verse 8 of our psalm this evening? "But my eyes are toward you, O Lord." And isn't it a wonderful image for the life of the New Testament Christian? Because until that day when Jesus comes and destroys all the wickedness and sin in the world, we must keep our eyes fixed on him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we should pray because he does hear us when we cry out to him. He promises to incline himself to us and to take charge if we ask him. So I think we should resolve to pray with intensity and specificity that we see here in this psalm by David. And let's pray in the name of Jesus. You know, we pray in the name of Jesus because we are living in New Testament days. And Paul has taught us that all the promises of God have been fulfilled in Jesus. That all God's promises have found their yea and their amen in Jesus. And we know that all the Old Testament promises, the hopes and the promises that David was looking forward to, have now been purchased by the blood of Jesus. And that's why we use his name as we utter our prayers. We use his name because we pray always and we hope always in the name of Jesus. So let's end by doing just that. Our Lord and Father, thank you for David's example of prayer here as he cries from the heart to you. But thank you above all for our Savior who was slandered for us, experienced deceit for us, who bore malice for us, who died for us, who was buried for us, and who was raised again for us. Father, help us in every trial to trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.